Joshua chapter 8. Now we've been looking at Joshua 6, 7, and 8 because they are chapters that go together. Chapter 6 talks about the fall of Jericho, the conquest of the first major city that in the land of Canaan. Chapter 7 has to do with the first defeat that Israel suffered, and it was because of the secret sin of Achan that we looked at last week. And now chapter 7, after people have repented of their sins and God's judgment has cleansed the armies of Israel, now we see them taking on the city of Ai, the second major city in the land of Canaan, and we see victory over this city. Joshua 8, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose with the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out to meet us as at the first, that we will flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us as at the first, so we will flee before them.' And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be, when you have seized the city, that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. And it came about when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people, to the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in ambush rose quickly from their place, and when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city to encounter them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived and escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. Now it came about when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command and took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And there you have the story of the defeat of Ai. Joshua was a great storyteller. He knows how to build suspense. He knows how to keep everything going and keep you with it until the very last when he tells you what happens about everybody. Now let's review some of the main points, main lessons we learn from chapter 7 and 8. Remember chapter 6, the fall of Jericho. Chapter 7, the fall of Achan and the defeat of Israel the first time they tried to attack Ai. And then chapter 8, after repentance had restored Israel to himself, you see the victory of the people of God over Ai. Now, there's several things to remember from all these events. First of all, write this down somewhere on your consciences. Treacherous Israelites are to be dreaded more than malicious Canaanites, said Matthew Henry. Let me say it again. Treacherous Israelites are to be dreaded more than malicious Canaanites. You can see a Canaanite coming at you, and you can fight him. But an Israelite is somebody who'll stab you in the back. He's a man of your own house. He's a man of your own friends. He's his trusted companion the way Achan was. And so understand in this world that we not only have enemies from without, Canaanites from without trying to attack the Israel of God, but the new Israel of God, which is the church of Jesus, also has enemies from within. And it's treacherous, hypocritic, deceitful church members who pretend to be Christians who are to be dreaded more than malicious anti-Christians and humanists. You remember the last counsel that Paul gave to the church of Ephesus in Acts 20. He said to the elders, take care of the church, for out of the church, out of this fold, wolves shall arise to destroy the body. They could identify Caesar and his troops, but it was the wolves from inside the body that the church of Jesus was particularly watch out for, and the elders of the church were particularly to guard the church against. So as we live this life, don't be naive. Do not be naive. Don't let anybody slip up on your blind side. Treacherous, deceitful, hypocritical church members who talk such a good game are to be dreaded more than malicious, self-conscious humanists and anti-Christians. Second point. For instance, notice it was Achan that caused the defeat, not the size of the Canaanites. Second, when we have faithfully put away the sin which separates us from God, then and not until then may we expect restoration to God's favor and to covenant blessing. We saw that it is sin in our lives, unrepented of and unconfessed, that dries up God's blessing, not only in our lives, but in the body of a church. And it is unconfessed, unrepented of sin that turns away God's immediate favor from us. And what restores us to God's favor is repentance. Facing up to our sins, calling them by their proper name, asking God to forgive us of them, make right with anybody we need to make right things right with. And it's only then when confession is made and sin is repented of, and not until then, that a church or a people or an individual can experience the restoration of God's favor and the restoration of covenant blessing. Third point. And this is important for us to remember. And this is what Joshua learns in the 8th chapter now that we've just read. We must not fear or be dismayed, for the same power that keeps us from being ruined by our enemies shall keep us from ruining ourselves. Do not fear or be dismayed. God is a God who can keep us from stumbling. He is our shield. And the same divine power that keeps us, God's people, from being ruined by our enemies is exactly the same power which shall keep us from ruining ourselves. I'll never forget what my old professor William Charles Robinson said one time. He said, "The man who can destroy me the easiest is the man who wears my hat." And so not only do we have to worry about the ruin, meaning himself, of course, that the not only do we have to watch out for the attempts of our enemies to destroy us, and God is a shield, He can keep us from the assaults of our enemies. But we must also depend upon that same power when we see things going wrong in the church and in the lives of other Christians around the country. Instead of throwing up our hands in despair, we must understand that the same power that can keep us from being destroyed by our enemies can keep us from destroying ourselves within the body of Christ. And that's what Joshua learned. Joshua learns now that the power of God that saved them from the Canaanites is a power that's going to give them victory against Ai. Now, there's one other thing that I want us to notice in an overall summary of these chapters and review, and that is a continuity that still is in existence today. A continuity, a process, a way by which God relates to us and deals with us that is just as much true today as it was in Joshua's day. Let me show you the situation in Joshua's day and then show you how it applies to us today just as truly. First of all, what's the story in Joshua 7? Achan stole from God. That's the first premise. Achan stole from God. Secondly, although one individual sinned, the entire covenant community experienced defeat and a drying up of God's blessings. They lost in war against the Ai. Third, when God's judgment was applied and Israel was cleansed from its corporate defilement, it experienced victory. And this is the process that explains the rest of the Old Testament. The rest of the Old Testament is illustration after illustration after illustration of this principle of divine judgment. People sin. The whole nation is cursed as a result of it. The whole church is cursed as a result of it. When judgment is applied and cleansing takes place, victory is enjoyed. Now, how does this principle of judgment apply to us today? Very obviously. When we sin, God knows it. I mean, write that down somewhere in your mind, because that's where we make a mistake. Always in your everyday actions, take into consideration the omniscience of God. And just remind yourself of the same thing that you teach your little children when you teach in the child's catechism. Nothing can be hid from God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we'll reap. Our sins will find us out. Why? Because God sees us when we sin. Secondly, when we sin today, the covenant blessings on our lives recede or stop or dry up, and our communion with God is broken, and we feel like our prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling. We feel like our life is empty, and maybe the whole group begins to feel that kind of emptiness. But then when judgment is applied, either by God or by ourselves on that sin, when judgment is applied, either by God directly intervening into a church and dramatically acting on behalf of that impenitent sinner, or when God acts through the church and church discipline is administered dramatically on that particular sinner, or when God intervenes and motivates a person to confess his sins voluntarily and repent of those sins, that's the application of judgment. God's judgment is applied to secret sins, either by direct intervention, by church discipline or by the confession of that sin before Almighty God. And when God's judgment is applied to secret sins, however long standing those sins have been, there will always be restoration of God's blessing and of God's favor. And so the way God treated Israel here in these chapters is exactly the way He treats us. If you sin, don't confess it, repent of it. Expect things to drop spiritually in your life. Then, either by God directly intervening, making you sick, you know, or giving you an accident or in life or tragedy, or by moving your heart to confess that sin and make things right with God and get back where you ought to be, when that takes place and judgment is applied, everything is restored back to the way it was and even better than it was before. So that's a principle that applies today as much as it did in Achan and Joshua's day. Now let's look at the 8th chapter here. The defeat of the city of Ai. Ai was the second major city they faced as they entered the land of Canaan, and it was of strategic importance. Now understand something of the battle plan. The armies of Israel are seeking to drive a wedge between northern and southern Canaan. And the first part of the book of Joshua is how they succeed in driving a wedge between the north and the south and expanding that wedge so that they can eventually whip the north and then whip the south. And the first city is Jericho, and then that wedge is sunk deeper into Canaan in Ai, and Ai has to be taken in order for their war plan to work and their wedge to be expanded so they can separate the north and the south and take the whole land. Even though Ai is a very important city, however, the situation in a lot of ways is different than the Battle of Jericho. For instance, Jericho was a far bigger city and a far more important city than Ai. Secondly, Jericho was taken by miracle, and Ai had to be taken by plain old ordinary everyday fighting and warring against it. And thirdly, Jericho being the first city, the first fruits of the Lord, no plunder was allowed to be taken by Israel. That everything had to be destroyed, and what was left, the precious metals, etc., were to be given to the house of the Lord, but nobody could take plunder for themselves. But when it came to Ai, the plunder could be taken by the soldiers, because it wasn't the first fruit. You know, in the first fruits, the first of the season, the first harvest that you get from your garden is to be given to the Lord in Old Testament times. Jericho was the first fruits. Everything was to be given to the Lord. It was all to be dedicated to God. But Ai wasn't the first fruits in that sense. There was a lesser degree of a band upon it, and therefore they could take the plunder. That's how the soldiers were paid. The soldiers were paid by taking the plunder of the defeated enemy. And as we saw last week, if Achan had just waited, if he just waited, he had taken the plunder of Jericho when God told him not to, and if he had just waited till the second battle, he could have had all the gold and all the silver that he wanted. But instead, because of his impatience, he wanted to enjoy the spoils of victory before victory was complete. And so as a result, he had to suffer severely for it. So Ai and Jericho are two different things. Now, just like the taking of the city of Jericho was an act of faith according to Hebrews 11, so the taking of the city of Ai was an act of faith. I mean, now consider the situation. If you were there, you've just taken Jericho, and that was relatively easy because God gave you the city. And you squared off with Ai, and to your utter shock and horror, you got beat the first time. And this was a pretty well fortified city. Achan had just jeopardized the Lord's assistant to Israel in war. God said He would just be faithful to His faithful people, and Achan had jeopardized all of that, jeopardized their protection from God. They were experiencing fear and anxiety about the upcoming battle, for the very armies they had to face were armies they had previously faced and been defeated by. They'd already faced these armies, so they knew how tough they were. And so Joshua, as well as all of the soldiers, were full of anticipation and anxiety, and yet, in spite of all the things they knew and they'd seen, nevertheless, they obeyed and the command of the Lord, and they fought Ai, and they got the victory. That's an act of faith. They fought Ai for one reason. Not because they were adequately prepared, not because they were well motivated, not because they were all psyched up and ready to go. I mean, you know, here God had to tell him in the first verse of chapter 8, now don't worry about this thing, Joshua. Don't fear, be dismayed. Now, why would God tell Joshua that if he wasn't fearing and being dismayed already? And that's the way the troops were. They were in no state of mind, humanly speaking, to fight a war. And yet they fought a war because they believed the promise of God. God said, I'll have given you Ai. Notice there in verse 1, the last sentence, God says, I have given you into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Go get him. And so it wasn't because they were confident in themselves or felt assured about things. It was in obedience to the command of God and in faith that God would do as he promised. And it's faith in the promise of God that produces the most heroic of actions. Why is it the great men and women of God have heroically and courageously stood for the faith, risked their lives, their properties, their sacred honor, everything else to do what was right? Because they had some kind of proud and vain and arrogant sense of honor that wasn't biblical? No, because they believed that their efforts and their sacrifices were the basis of victory in the future? No, it was because they believed that God had made them a promise. And no matter what happened to them, as they were faithful, God would cause that promise to come through in their generations. So they'd leave their children and their wives and they'd go fight in the wars of the Lord. Or the preacher would leave their wives and their families and go preach and inspire the troops. And victory was given them. These were men who believed the promise of God and on the basis of that faith acted heroically and courageously. And this is a theme we come back to time and again. It's not just activity that's important. It's not just right activity that's important. It's not just biblical activism and biblical activity in education, politics, economics, etc. that's important. It is right activity and action that grows out of faith that God will cause His promises to come true through the faithful actions of His people. And our faithful actions are nothing but instruments in the hands of the great promise-making God. And so this taking of Ai, of a people who were afraid and full of anxiety, but nevertheless who believed God, is a great illustration of what faith can accomplish and what faith has accomplished when God's people act in faith and according to God's revealed will. That's the point of this passage. That's the purpose of this chapter. What can be accomplished, what was accomplished, when God's people acted in faith and in obedience to His revealed word. They said, in effect, all we have is two things. We've got the promise of God that says, I've given you Ai, and we've got the command of God that says, fight Ai. That's all we got. We got a promise and we got a command. And now we're going to act and see what they accomplished. They accomplished a massive victory and conquest over their enemies. So the purpose of this chapter is to teach you and me. And you see, we don't have anything other than what they had. We have exactly the same things that Joshua and the armies of Israel had in order to take Ai. They had a promise from God to believe and a command of God to obey. And the purpose of this chapter is to teach you and me what can be accomplished, what was accomplished, what will be accomplished when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ acts in faith and in obedience to the revealed will of God, regardless. Regardless of the size of the opposition, regardless of how well financed the opposition is, regardless of the smallness or the greatness of our human resources. You know one thing that limits the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, and which shouldn't limit it? Say, well, we don't have enough finances to believe the Lord's promise and to obey the Lord's command. We don't have enough manpower to believe the Lord's promises and obey the Lord's command. We don't have enough human resources to believe the Lord's promise and to obey the Lord's command. And that's why the church, the chariot of the Lord, as it were, is retarded in the 20th century. It's not because we're not active. Brother, we are active. We're doing everything. We're doing a little bit of everything, and we're running ourselves silly, and we're wearing ourselves thin all over the place, doing all kinds of things. But the secret is obeying the Lord's command, believing that God is able to do what He's promised, and who cares about human resources? Who cares about human resources? Who cares if we've got a penny in the bank? Who cares if we've got an educated person among us? Who cares? All Joshua had, he didn't have a college graduate in his whole army. And he didn't have a bank account. And what they made, they had to kill people and take in Ai. But they won victory after victory. Because the only thing, two things you need are promise and command. Believe the promise, obey the command. Say, here's what God's told us to do, and He said if we do it, He'll bless it, and so we do it. And we let the Lord put the chips where He wants them to fall and to provide for all of our need. Now notice the details of this strategy. Brilliant, wasn't it? You see the strategy here? I mean brilliant. Joshua took with him a group of men, of his soldiers, and here's this fortified city of Ai, and he split his armies. And he told a lot of his armies to go out and hide behind the back part of the city. And then he and another force of his soldiers would go on the western part of the city and would attack the city and then act like they were retreating because the city was too hard to be taken. So Joshua and one group attacked the city, one group of his soldiers, attacked Ai, put up a pretty good fight, but feigned a retreat and tuck-tailed run, took out of there with all their soldiers on a fast retreat. The cocky soldiers in Ai and the accompanying city of Bethel said, "We got them on the run, let's go wipe them out once and for all." And they opened the gates, and all the soldiers of Ai and all the soldiers of Bethel took after these cowardly Israelites, they thought, who were in fast retreat. As they were chasing the Israelites, the Bible says this other group invaded the town where there was no soldiers, invaded Ai and started setting it on fire, and started destroying the city. The fire, the smoke, went up into the clouds, and the Bible says that the soldiers of Ai who were chasing the retreating soldiers of Israel, they turned around, they saw Ai was on fire. So they turned around to rescue Ai and ran right square into the other half of Joshua's army. And then when they turned to run away from that part of Joshua's army, here come the retreaters turned right around in full force, coming at them, and in a vice, the Bible says there that they found Israel on all sides. Everywhere you turn, there was Israel. What did that, let's see if we can find that particular place. Yeah, verse 21. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai, and the others came out from the city to encounter them. So they were trapped in the midst of Israel. Some on this side, some on that side, and they slew them till there was no one left. No one survived, no one escaped. And the whole Ai army wiped out. Brilliant, wasn't it? A strategy of ambush, trickery, and feigned defeat. Now, where did they get this strategy? Did Joshua and his commanding officers sit around in a war room and work out this strategy of ambush and trickery, feigned retreat? Get them to believe that we're in retreat, they'll come after us, and we'll smash them from both sides, and then they turn around and destroy the whole city? Did they just think? No. This passage makes clear that they get this strategy word for word from the command, the captain of the host of the Lord. That God gave them this strategy word for word. Now let me ask you a question. What does that tell you about the legitimacy of deceiving your enemy in times of war? I mean, because that's what this strategy was. This strategy was one of trickery and deceitfulness. Let's deceive the enemy into getting them to believe that we're on retreat so that when they've fallen into our trap, we can smash them and annihilate them. The whole basis of the battle strategy was one of deceitfulness, trickery, ambush, lying to the enemy, and God is the one who told them to do it. So here, as we've seen with Rahab, seeking to defeat the enemy by lying to the enemy of the armies of the Lord is a fully biblical, appropriate, godly, just way of dealing with your enemies who are God's enemies. We can't take advantage of that because we're going to be held accountable before God for all of our actions. But nevertheless, it is proper to lie to your enemies in order to protect your family or lead them to defeat and to your victory over them. All right, let's look at some details here now in conclusion, let you ask some questions. Notice the javelin. The javelin played an important part. Notice in verse 18, God told Joshua, "Stretch out your javelin that's in your hand toward Ai, for I'll give it into your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand. Why did he stretch out the javelin? Well, that could have been a prearranged sign to let the ambush begin. Or the held out the javelin could have meant was a sign of terror and horror. As long as the javelin is raised, continue to destroy and annihilate the entire enemy and kill all the soldiers and all the inhabitants of the city. And also the raised javelin was a reminder of the people of God of a parallel with Moses. Remember how we said on virtually every chapter of the book of Joshua, God's reminding Israel, Joshua stands in Moses' place. And there's a continuity of leadership. You remember when the Amalekite war, where Joshua learned how to be a good soldier? Why did the Israelis beat the Amalekites? Because God gave them victory as long as Moses let his rod and his hands in the air, and they held his arms up, and as long as his arms and the rod of the Lord was in the air, victory was given to the people of God. And so when they saw Joshua raising that javelin in the air, it reminded them God is still leading His people today just as He led His people in Moses' day. And then they were given massive victory. Nobody survived. The entire army was destroyed. You see, war is hell. War is not a game. Biblically, whenever a war is fought, whenever you have to fight a just war, it must always be fought for total victory. And if it's not fought for total victory, it's a heinous, cruel, immoral thing. That's why Vietnam War was an immoral thing. That's why Korean War was an immoral thing. That's why World War II was an immoral thing. That's why Iraq is an immoral thing, and on and on. You don't fight unless you have to. And then when you have to, for biblical reasons, you totally destroy the enemy so that he will never be a threat to you again. And when you fight wars like that, people will cry, "Oh, how gruesome, how barbaric." When you fight wars like that, beloved, you have to fight fewer wars. You have to fight fewer wars when you wipe out your enemy the first time. Then other people and other nations will think twice before they attack these people. And that was the purpose. They would wipe out whole populations so those populations would never be a threat to them again. So there was massive victory. They took all the wealth and they erected two monuments to commemorate the Lord's blessing so that anytime anybody was by there, they'd see these monuments and these massive stones and people would praise God for His goodness to His people and giving them victory over their enemies. What was the two monuments they left for all of history to see that God acts in history to give his people victory over their enemies. First of all was a big heap of stones in Ai. That's about all there was left, was this a big pile of stones, this desolated city. And any time any Canaanite or Israelite saw this pile of stones of what was formerly Ai, they'd have to praise God that he actually does come into history and destroy whole peoples or do whatever is necessary in order to deliver his people and give his people victory. And God intervenes in history just as surely today as he did thousands of years ago in Joshua. Let me give you one example, and I could talk all day about the War for American Independence and various other places where monuments have been erected because God has directly intervened. But let me give you one about the wars in the frontline states of South in Angola, Southwest Africa. When I go to South Africa, I preach to military people, and these generals, as we said before, are godly men. And for the past 25 years, they've been fighting wars in Angola, Southwest Africa, etc. And what they told me, and I talked to many, many soldiers that were there who fought in the war. South African Army is the most experienced army in the world because when you sign up for a year and a half, which you have to do, they send you, have sent you off to war and you fight. And in Angola, the stories about how God directly intervenes to rescue his people and give them victory are phenomenal stories, and monuments have been raised, at least in the minds of people. And I may have mentioned this before, on more than one occasion, the Soviet MiGs would be coming to destroy a South African military camp in Angola, Southwest Africa. And God would give brilliance on one hand to the soldiers and then do things, give confusion on the hands of his enemies. They had a big tank called the G5, a big cannon called the G5, which the South Africans would fire, not to a regular artillery, but they would fire something the equivalent of a smoke bomb into the camp of the Angolan Marxists. And that would cause a lot of smoke to fill the sky and confuse everything. The Soviet MiG fighters would see the smoke and would fire on what they thought was the South African military camp, which in fact it was the camp of the Angolan Marxists, their own comrades in arms. Then the Angolan Marxists would think that that was South African fighters firing on them, and so they would turn all of their artillery toward these Soviet MiGs, and many of the Soviet MiGs were wiped out by their own comrades in Angola. God knows how to intervene in history. I had a friend named Aiken Taylor who was in World War II. And Aiken Taylor was fighting, I think, somewhere in the South Pacific. And he was with some wounded soldiers. I'll never forget this story. And he could hear the enemy bombing the side of the hill where he was. He'd hear this massive explosion, then silence for a few seconds, and then another massive explosion. Silence for a few seconds, another massive explosion. And he figured by looking at the terrain that eventually he was in the position where this systematic bombing of the hill took place. He was right here. And he knew eventually it would get to him. And so he was praying, "Lord, I'm prepared to die." Silence. Bomb. Silence. Here's Aiken Taylor. Silence. Finished bombing the rest of the hill. But for some reason, they didn't bomb where he was. God still intervenes. I'll have to tell you one story about the War of American Independence. You know, when the British were attacking Boston Harbor, and it was totally unprotected, and all the people in Boston could do was pray, "We're about to get annihilated by the British Navy. Lord, protect us." As they were praying that day, the worst fog in the history of Boston filled the harbor so that the British ships could not see where they're going, and in utter frustration turned around and left. And Boston was saved. Now, God does things like that to a faithful people. God still acts in history to give his people deliverance and victory. And the mound of stones of Ai was the great testimony. There was a second mound. Look at it with me. A second mound, and that of the poor old king of Ai. Look at verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And that's the second monument. And every time anybody saw this smaller monument, they knew who was under that monument. And that was the king of Ai. By the way, hanged on a tree is a little misleading in English. Because what do you think of when you think of hanged on a tree? Well, you think of Clint Eastwood or somebody, you know, hanging by a rope until death. Uh-uh. What this probably was Joshua got him a gigantic pole. Great big pole, about this thick, several feet long. And then he got his sword and he sharpened one end of this massive pole. Put the dull end in the ground. And then rested the king's body over the top of that stake. And the weight of the king of Ai's body impaled him on that tree. That's probably what hanged on a tree means. And nobody would ever forget what God does to his enemies. Now you notice he took him down at evening. They hung him there on that, impaled him on that pole until evening. Then he took him down. The reason it is because they believe in God's law. They were all a bunch of theonomists. Notice Deuteronomy 21. They hanged him there until evening, but they quickly put him down, took him down. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you may not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you in inheritance. Brother, that impaling of the king of Ai had all kinds of rich significance. God says if anybody's guilty of death, hang him on a tree in your land. This was an act of faith. They impaled the king of Ai there because they knew that though the land of Canaan once belonged to Canaanites, it was now their land. Secondly, notice that here's a law that applies to non-Israelites. This is a good one to use on your friends who say to you, well, the only people who were to obey the Old Testament law were the Jews. No, because here you have them obeying the Old Testament law in reference to king of Ai. And thirdly, they took him down at sundown because if they left a corpse up all night, it would defile the land. Now turn with me to Galatians 3 and we'll close. I want you to see how that the New Testament uses this little law that Joshua used in reference to the king of Ai to explain the death of Jesus. So that if the laws of the Old Testament are no longer applicable to us, what in the world's Paul doing using these little Old Testament laws, even about taking a man down from a tree who's been hanging there all day at evening time? What's he doing quoting these laws, not only quoting these laws, but using these laws as a basis to understand the death of Christ? Let's start reading in verse 10 and go through verse 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is every one who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And there's the lesson of the defeat of Ai. Let us pray. Father, may we never forget the lessons you'd have us to learn from this glorious victory of the armies of the Lord over their enemies at Ai. In Jesus' name, amen.